Every few years, Ligonier Ministries, that's the ministry started by R.C. Sproul, they do a large state of theology survey, where they survey the American population to see the state of theology in the evangelical church. The most shocking part of the survey is the answer that so-called evangelical Christians give to the various questions. So, for example, to the question, is everyone born innocent in the eyes of God? Think about your answer. Is everyone born innocent in the eyes of God? 65% of self-identifying evangelicals answered yes, denying the biblical doctrine of original sin. The survey comments that this result is because, and I quote, the influence of humanistic philosophies and worldviews that teach self-determinism and a view of humankind as basically good. Too often, our thinking is influenced by the prevalent philosophy of our age and is not informed by the worldview of the Bible. We're more influenced by worldly thinking than biblical thinking. Shocking results are seen in other questions as well. Troubling beliefs by so-called evangelicals over whether God accepts the worship of all other religions, or whether gender is self-assigned or God-assigned, or whether the Bible is completely true or also has myths in it. There are some shocking answers given by so-called evangelicals. And so we've got to try and draw various conclusions. We can either decide that they're not really evangelicals, they're only evangelical in name, and the name has come to mean nothing at all. But it's also possible that amongst them, there are some people who are truly Christians, whose worldview is not yet fully formed by the scriptures, who hold beliefs inconsistent with their Christian faith, who still need to be renewed in their understanding. It is possible as a Christian to be saved and hold to wrong views. Ordinarily, as we grow as believers, we outgrow these false views. As we are taught at church, as we read our Bibles, as we read good Christian books, we put more and more of these errors aside, that baggage that we brought from the world into our faith. We shed it for biblical truth. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, the one who teaches us and leads us into the truth as we read our Bibles and sit under the preaching of the Word. I know for myself, it took me many years before I shook off the worldly view of free will for a biblical view of free will. Was I a Christian when I held wrong understandings on the view of free will? I was still a believer, and the Lord was still helping me come to a better understanding on these matters. The test of whether someone is truly a believer is whether they are willing to submit themselves to the truth of God's word when it is clearly presented to them. Well, the Corinthians are a lot like some modern-day evangelicals. They believed that Jesus was their Savior. They believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But they did not believe, at least some of them did not believe, that they would be bodily resurrected in the future. And so here we see that inconsistency. Claiming to be Christians who believe in the risen Lord, yet denying that they will be bodily raised themselves. Christians holding inconsistent beliefs. Christians holding ideas of the world, which still need to be renewed. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll remember that Paul has been talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he's been doing this in order to establish a rationale for why we too will be resurrected in him. Paul has placed the fact of Christ's resurrection beyond dispute. He's listed all those eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. But some Corinthians, influenced by what we'll call dualism. So there's the body and spirit dualism. And in Greek thinking, the body is bad, but the spirit is good. And if you were a philosopher living in the ancient world, you welcomed death. Why? Because you viewed your spirit on the inside of your body, looking out at the world through the prison bars of your body. And you wanted nothing more than to die and to be able to do philosophy 100% of the time in heaven. That was the goal, to be freed from the body, liberated from the body. And that resonates with us as Christians sometimes, doesn't it? Because we feel the prison bars of the body. But where they viewed the body as bad, we view the body as created good by God, though fallen, and one day to be redeemed and resurrected. And so there was this Greek dualism that was going around, this anti-materialism that despised the body. And therefore, because it despised the body, rejected the notion of bodily resurrection. You remember when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, that place where all the major schools of philosophy were taught. When Paul mentioned the resurrection of the dead, his sermon ground to a halt as people began to mock him. And so in Acts 17, verse 32, it reads, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" So there you see that underlying antithesis to the notion that bodies can be resurrected. So we come now to this particular issue. What we are seeing here is the perennial problem of faith mixed with unbiblical thinking, and our need to bring the unbelief of this age to the realities of the gospel and throw out error. That's what Paul is doing for us. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19, Paul is putting on his lecturer's hat. He's putting on his rhetorician's hat. And what he's going to do is, just using a little bit of logic, he's going to map out the implications of denying bodily resurrection. It has been noted that Paul doesn't quite speak in as, you know, it's not that strident, harsh tone that he would apply to a false teacher. But it's still a strong, rebuking tone that you might speak to those Christians who need a strong word to help turn them around. So as you look down at the text, you'll notice that Paul uses the if that, then that style of argument, taking the idea of no bodily resurrection to its logical conclusion. You'll notice that Paul does this in two places, in verse 13 and 16, and he has the same idea there twice. That if the dead are not raised, then major implication, Christ is not raised, and then he draws out some minor implications in both instances. In verse 13, he draws out the implications as it relates to the preaching of the gospel. In verse 16, he draws out the implications as it relates to personal salvation. And so those will be our two points: implications for gospel preaching and the implications for personal salvation. So let's read again verses 12 and 13. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So verse 12 really reveals why Paul, for the whole part of the chapter up until now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 11, has been talking about what he preaches, how the resurrected Christ is the core of what has been preached by the apostles. He's been priming the pump on the reality of Christ's resurrection to get to this point that he wants to make now. The gospel that we believe in order to be saved is built upon the linchpin of Christ's resurrection. If you deny, as the Corinthians were doing, that bodies themselves could be raised, the biggest problem that creates is that Christ cannot then be raised, because he was raised bodily. The question has been raised by various commentators: is it possible for the Corinthians to believe that Jesus could have been raised bodily while denying that they could be raised bodily? Is it possible for Christians to hold inconsistent beliefs? Of course it's possible. Anything is possible when it comes to sinners, isn't it, in that regard? It has been suggested by some that maybe because Jesus was God, the Corinthians might have had Jesus in a different category in his mind. You know, maybe being God, he only appeared to be human and he didn't really die and he didn't really need to resurrect because he's God after all. And so maybe they had this schizophrenic understanding because of their particular view of Jesus. We don't really know, but what we do see is this inconsistency. They are Christians who believe in the risen Lord, yet deny their own future bodily resurrection. Friends, what we're seeing here is a common problem. We all hold inconsistent beliefs with our Christian faith. Every single one of you has some wrong beliefs, me included. We are not yet glorified. We do not yet know as we are known. We still have errors in our thinking. There are still worldly ideas that we absorb from the world that need to be renewed and tested against the truths of the gospel and the scriptures. There are, for example, some minor things. Do you believe God is sovereign? I hope you do. He is. Do you ever get anxious about the future? So there's a way in which we don't apply the truth that we know. That's a minor way in which we can be inconsistent with our beliefs. But there are more structural and foundational inconsistencies which are much more dangerous, like the belief that the Corinthians are entertaining, that there is no bodily resurrection. And there are structural and foundational beliefs that we can toy with and flirt with as well. Do you believe that God is our creator? That he is the creator of marriage? That he is the creator of humanity as male and female? And yet some Christians vacillate on the issue of homosexual marriage. Some Christians are open to the notion that gender may be fluid and you can decide what you are in some way. That is a denial of clear biblical teaching. Christians can be influenced by worldly thoughts, and they need to renew their minds according to the truth of God's word and come away from those lies. And let me just say this. These sorts of compromises are very serious, and they warrant intervention. They warrant rebuke. In fact, Christians, if they continue to believe such structurally unsound ideas, it may actually result in church discipline. Because, you know, if you hold such wrong beliefs and we have to urge you to conform your thinking to the truth of God, otherwise you're calling God a liar, we have to confront you that you're not believing as you ought to believe. Well, Paul takes the Corinthians to the heart of the problem. If bodies don't and can't rise because of certain philosophical assumptions, then Jesus, who was fully human, who died a real human death, cannot be resurrected from the dead either. Now, Paul has already demonstrated this is false. Of course Jesus is resurrected. This resurrection was foretold by the scriptures, underlined by God's own word, performed by God's own power that raised him from the dead. It was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. It's an irrefutable fact from every perspective. And on top of that, it was this gospel, when preached, Jesus dying and raising, that the Corinthians, that they believed and were saved by. This is the very thing by which they were saved, this message. And so what we have here is Paul setting things up. The theoretical abstraction of this Greek-influenced idea now meets the immovable object of Christ's resurrection, which must give. Greek philosophy, or the immovable object of Christ's resurrection. We do not fit the facts of the Bible to fit worldly ideas, but worldly ideas are brought into submission against the clear teaching of God's word. Please appreciate Paul's mode of thinking. He's teaching us how to think here. Look at how he reasons. Look at how he makes worldly philosophy give way before biblical truth, and not vice versa. If there is any idea that implies the denial of some gospel or biblical truth, which must go, the Bible or that idea? Obviously, that idea. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God in his word has spoken and we have the truth? And then if you come up against something in this world that contradicts that truth, what should you do with it? You submit it to the truth of the word of God. Paul goes on to map out three implications that relate to the preaching of the gospel in verse 14 and 15. Read those verses with me. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. First implication, that apostolic preaching, which Paul has already spoken about in verses 3 to 5, it becomes vain and futile and empty if Christ is not risen. The authority of the scriptures that the apostles preached, that the historical facts of the eyewitnesses, everything is brought into question. Second implication, the response of the Corinthians, their faith in the message, their faith becomes a lie. That whole experience of them hearing the truth, being convicted of sin, rejoicing in the wonderful joy of sins forgiven, lie. If Jesus was not raised. And thirdly, all preachers are liars because they're falsely claiming that God has done something that he has not done, that Jesus did not rise. To deny any part of the gospel is to place your theory against the great edifice of what God has said and done in Christ and in that great work of salvation that he has accomplished in your life. But let's turn this over, because we know that these things are true. And so because they are true, what are the implications of that? If Christ has been raised from the dead, then you must listen closely. Why? Because then God is speaking through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. It is God's truth. God can be heard. There is a message which saves. You can be saved because he is resurrected from the dead. We do have a certainty in the death and resurrection of Christ, against which all other messages must be tested and rejected if they disagree. Paul is helping the Corinthians and us think clearly by redirecting our thinking back to the gospel. Go back to the gospel. This worldly philosophy that you're entertaining, go back to the gospel. Go back to biblical truth. Does it contradict what we know to be true? Then throw it out as a lie and hold fast to that which is true. If there is anything in their worldview or philosophy that contradicts the gospel, it cannot be true, because the fact of Jesus dead and resurrected to save sinners is true. And so just some obvious examples. Islam. Islam is not true. It claims that Jesus is not God. But it also denies that Jesus even died. Islam believes that there was a miraculous event where Judas, who miraculously was made to appear like Jesus, is the one who died on the cross, and it wasn't Jesus who died. They deny the death, never mind the resurrection of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is not God, but the Archangel Michael. And that any resurrection that the Archangel Michael had was not a bodily resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection. And so they deny who he is and what literally happened to him when he died and resurrected. Obviously wrong. And so how do we know they're wrong? Because we brought it back to the facts of the gospel, as Paul is teaching the Corinthians to do here. And if it contradicts this, you know it is wrong. But let's look at the second point that we raised here. Implications for our personal salvation. Verse 16 to 19. Read those verses with me. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul, like a good teacher, repeats himself, but this time he branches out, showing the implications of denying the bodily resurrection in the area, and he branches out into the area of how it applies in our personal experience of salvation. You'll notice that Paul repeats the idea that to deny bodily resurrection carries the most serious implication of denying Christ's resurrection, and then launches out into three areas. Firstly, he says, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, in order to make the statement, you need two key truths. Paul is affirming these two key truths to make this assertion. Firstly, there is a sin problem. There is a God who is holy, with whom we have to do. We can't choose to just ignore his existence. We are created by him. We are to submit to him. His will is law, and we are judged by whether we conform ourselves to that law or not. Rejecting him and sinning against him brings us under the curse of that law, and that becomes our greatest problem. What is a sin? A sin is any violation of the will of God, whether it's inward or outward. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that means that sin has not been dealt with. sin has not been dealt with. Paul is not saying sin is not is a deniable reality. You still have a sin problem. The sin problem is that problem that is not going to go away. It is an undeniable reality and a problem that you and I cannot solve by ourselves. Have any of you ever tried to stop sinning for one day? You can't do it. You can't do it. You have a sin problem. You cannot save yourselves. And so God must help us. And he does this how? Through faith in Christ. Which brings us to the second key truth that Paul is assuming here. God deals with our sins through faith in Christ. Our sins cannot be removed by us. Our sins cannot be paid for by us. Our sins cannot be stopped by us. And the trouble is, they must be judged. And so we're all under a judgment that we deserve. We have a sin problem we cannot solve. But God, who is good, makes a way for us to be righteous in his sight. We need righteousness. He provides this righteousness. It's not through us being very good. It's not through us trying very hard. It's not by any form of works that we can solve our sin problem. Any attempt to try and earn righteousness with God by law or by any means will result in us offering filthy rags to God. All our righteous deeds offered to God for salvation are as filthy rags in his sight. We have no good to give to God. For this reason, we need a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes to us from outside of ourselves. And God provides this righteousness through Christ. Through Christ as our substitute. Through Christ living a perfect life under law to fulfill all of God's laws on our behalf. And through Christ as a sinless substitute, dying on the cross, paying for every sin that we have ever committed. God's law must be satisfied in a full payment and satisfaction of his justice. The death of Christ as the perfect offerer and offering, the one appointed by God and provided for by God, satisfies the law of God, and only in this way can we be saved. There's still one question that remains. How do we get that righteousness which God has accomplished in Christ? We receive it by faith. Faith. That's why faith is not futile. That's why faith looms so large. That's why Paul repeats himself on this topic of faith in the verses before us. We receive it as a free gift by faith. What this means is, what is faith? Faith is putting your confidence in him and not yourself. We turn away from anything in ourselves for righteousness and we look to what Christ did for us. We stop putting our trust in what we can do and we rest in what he has done. We do not come pleading our own goodness. We come pleading our sinfulness and his goodness. We come not giving, but we come asking for mercy. We come not confident in our righteousness, but penitent and ashamed. But trusting in a good God who is merciful, who is willing to save. And he does so freely in Christ. But if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then our confidence is in one who cannot save. If he is still dead, that means he must have been a sinner. If he is still dead, that must mean that God rejected his sacrifice as insufficient. But because he is raised, it proves that God has received his sacrifice as full payment for our sins, and our faith is not in vain. Our sins have been dealt with. Best news you've ever heard. Your sins have been dealt with. The sin problem is solved because of Christ. And he is risen to prove that it has all been done. God has raised him as a testimony to the success of his work on our behalf. So this means that if you have trusted in Christ, you no longer stand before God in your sins. You are in Christ. Your legal standing before him is not one of condemned criminal, but forgiven child. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 4 verse 25 that Jesus was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus directly bears upon our legal standing before God as righteous. What a truth! What a hope, what a joy. Your sins have been dealt with. It is finished. And so even if you have a horrible life, good news, your sins are forgiven. The most important part is taken care of. Your eternity is secure because your sins have been dealt with. But look at the second implication that Paul draws out here. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, there were various theories of the afterlife in the ancient world. There was the philosopher Plato. He believed that the soul is behind the prison bars of the body, escapes the body, and then you get reincarnated to do it all over again. Aristotle taught that the body and soul were one. And so Aristotle's view is probably that there is nothing after death at all. So he was more of an annihilationist. Some views are pantheistic. These views teach that your spirit is a chip off the old block of God, and that spark that it belongs to God returns to God like a raindrop returning to the ocean, and you are lost and merged back with God. So in other words, you are all little gods returning to God when you die. That's the pantheistic worldview. But the Christian worldview is so very different from all of these, isn't it? Paul gives us a little bit of the Christian perspective. A believer in Jesus Christ, he tells us, does not die. He uses this wonderful word, they are asleep. Asleep. It's a Christian word when we are talking about death. But not only are they are asleep in Christ, Paul says. And that's the key. Because you're all going to sleep in one sense because you're all going to be resurrected. But will you sleep in Christ? When we are saved, we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are now mystically joined to Him and part of His spiritual body along with every other saint. And when we die, our souls are severed from our bodies. But your soul can never be severed from Christ. You're more secure in Christ than you are in your own body. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You can never be separated from Christ. Death, which separates husbands and wives, children and parents, body and soul, cannot sever a saint from its Savior. Unbreakable bond. That's what we have in Christ. The Bible does not teach soul sleep, that we go into an unconscious existence to be resurrected. It does not teach annihilation, that existence ends at death. Nor does it teach reincarnation, that we go through several cycles of life. It teaches us that our souls are eternal. Once created, because we have been made in the image of God, we have an analogous eternity. Now, God has no beginning and no end, and He's supertemporal. He is outside the bounds of time. You as a creature inside the bounds of time have a beginning, but we have a little nuance, a little likeness of His eternality in the fact that we will never die. Our souls will never come to an end. Human life is described in this way, but animal life is not. But the afterlife is not just another life like this one. It's the life where we receive the consequences for what we did in this life. And it comes to us in two stages. So when you die, you don't go straight to the new creation. You go into what theologians call the intermediate state. And there are two. You can either go as a believer or as an unbeliever. If you die as a believer, if you die trusting in Jesus Christ, if you go asleep in Christ, as Paul says, then your spirit will ascend into heaven to be with the Lord. Revelation 6 portrays the souls of the martyrs in white robes in the presence of Christ. Paul speaks about being absent from the body, yet present with the Lord. He says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Heaven is described as a cloud of witnesses waiting at the finish line for you, waiting to gather you into that horde of worshippers. The spirits of righteous men made perfect who gather at the foot of the heavenly Jerusalem to worship with the angels. That's how the scriptures describe the afterlife for the saint. They're described as worshiping and at peace. But if someone does not believe in Jesus, they will also experience a soul separating from a body. And they will not go to their eternal judgment, but they go to a holding cell, to an intermediate state. We don't have a lot of detail on this, but one detail is given in 2 Peter 2 verse 9, where it's described as God keeping the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Under punishment until the day of judgment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus describes. Or if the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that fire, that terrible thirst that's portrayed in those pictures. Death does not sweep us into our final state. Our final state only happens when Jesus Christ comes again. And then all the dead will be raised. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It is at this time that all souls will be returned to their bodies. The bodies of saints will be glorious, and we're not told about the bodies of the unbelievers. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, your Christian relatives who are dead, your Christian loved ones who are dead, they are only sleeping and they will rise to eternal life. We believe that those infants that die in infancy and the mentally disabled will likewise be resurrected for glory. It is because he is risen that we will rise also. Paul's got a lot more to say, and we've got a lot more to say on this topic, so I'm going to leave it there. But here he makes a direct application. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, the Christian has hope of overcoming death. Death is the great thief that steals your loved ones from you. But even this enemy will be overcome, and you will be reconciled with your Christian loved ones. It seems the great and irresistible enemy, but Jesus has overcome it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That is our confidence. The death of our believing loved ones is not a final goodbye. It's a see you later. And that's why we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's why our mourning is bittersweet. But look at the third implication that Paul gives. If Jesus is not risen, then, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all Christianity yields is hope in this life and not the next, we are to be pitied above all, because there you were, living a lie. You thought you were saved. You thought your sins were forgiven. You thought you weren't going to hell, and then the judgment day comes and you are. You were just living a big, fat lie if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead. Even if you have the best life now, even if you follow the best Christian rules and you live out the best Christian life and you have the best Christian family and the best Christian kids and you're the best Christian citizen and you're the best Christian worker at work and you get all the best Christian benefits for this life and you just go to hell, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Terrible. And so that's why Paul says, most to be pitied. But it's not true. Christ has risen. But I think Paul makes a very important point. Today, there are many advocating cultural Christianity. Richard Dawkins was being interviewed, the famous new atheist who wrote the book The Selfish Gene. He's very anti-religious. But when facing the prospect of so many Muslims immigrating into the UK, what did he say? "I'm for cultural Christianity." Because with the problem of immigration, with the problem of globalization, with the problem of historic nations who have a history of Christianity and Western civilization, now face globalization and all these immigrants coming from other religious contexts, coming in to erode the identity of that nation. He says, "I want cultural Christianity. I want to keep Christmas. I want to keep Easter. I want to keep church. I want to keep hymns. I want to keep Christian morality to keep things in order. I don't want Islam." Please, let's keep some cultural Christianity. And we're seeing more of this, aren't we? Many are going back to traditional values in preference to woke ideology. You know, what do people want? They want a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman and marriage to be marriage and kids to be brought up in a secure family environment. We need traditional values. And so let's bring back Christianity as a political expediency so we can have some more traditional values to have a better and more stable society. And if you do, you will. It's true. But if all it is, if all Christianity is for people is a political expediency, if it's just something convenient to make this moment stable, this life a little better, it's not enough. It's not enough. Many are willing to ignore the controversial teachings about Jesus that he is God, that he is the only Savior who pays for our sins and reconciles sinners to God, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, that he is holy, that he calls us as Lord to obey him, that he calls us to repent of our sins, to turn away from our sins, and to follow his will, that he is our creator who determines our sexuality, that he forbids murder like abortion. If you want a Jesus without a resurrection, if you want a Jesus without a cross, if you want a Jesus as a political restraining grace but not as a savior from sin, Paul says you are of all people to be pitied. You're selling out cheap. You do not see what is most important. This life is not all there is. Political solutions are not the main solution that we need. Problems of state are not our biggest problems. We need salvation from sin. Jesus is a savior for sinners, and he rose again to make a way for sinners to be saved. And he will make this fallen world new in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, friends, let's conclude. This is the heart of our faith. This is what we must believe, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Like the Corinthians, you and I will face many challenges to our faith. There are many philosophies wanting to control what we believe in. Many ideas that will say that the resurrection is foolish or unnecessary. There will even be those who like parts of Christianity, but not the offensive parts. But Paul calls all of us to know what our faith is built upon and to stand firm in it. Let's pray.